So will you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 5. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you will find this portion of the Word of God on page 1358. As we have been studying together the Acts of the Apostles, we have observed the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost, and we have been with the early church through her first persecution. Today, as we open our Bibles to this portion of the Word of God, we want to notice with you the first purging. It would follow that the Acts of the Apostles, which describes the early history of the church, would be a series of first things. We saw the first persecution, now we see the first purging. And the record of that purging, of course, begins with the 31st verse of the 4th chapter of the Acts and goes through the 11th verse of the 5th chapter. We might suggest to you that this first purging of the church made such a deep imprint upon the Apostle Peter that years ago he was going to mention the need of such a thing. I am of the opinion that Peter, when he wrote what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he had in mind what is recorded here in Acts chapter 5. Perhaps you would like to turn back there to 1 Peter chapter 4, which you will find on page 1512, and notice, if you will, the 16th verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now glance at the 18th verse, notice the phrase, "and if the righteous scarcely be saved." Recognize that a better translation would be, "if the righteous are saved through discipline, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Going to the 17th verse, Peter said, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." He was not suggesting particularly that right at the time that he was writing, something terrible had happened and it was time for God to visit in judgment. Rather, he was speaking in a general way that there is always time for judgment in the house of God. And if God finds it necessary to be continuously judging those who are his own, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The first purging of the church of Pentecost, because it was that close to Pentecost, is unique for the very reason for it. And I would like for us to notice the basic reason for the purging that this passage of Scripture might be described. If you look at the 5th chapter, of course, you will see that the basic reason for purging was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But I'm going to suggest to you that the basic reason is even more basic than that. I'm going to suggest that the basic reason for the purging of the church was the devices of Satan. Will you turn with me, please, to the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 2, and notice verse 11. You will find it on page 1439. While you turn to that portion of the Word of God, you will keep in mind that in the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul had dealt with a sin which was extant in the Corinthian church, the sin of fornication, where a man was living with his father's wife. And the church at Corinth did not seem to be greatly concerned about it. They were smiling upon it, so to speak, and being rather braggadocious about their grace and their tolerance. And Paul said it had to be dealt with, and so it was dealt with. They withdrew fellowship with this man. They delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But like so many of us, and like all humans that have anything to do with judgment, they overdid the job. They were so anxious to judge that they overjudged, and this man was overcome with overmuch sorrow to the point that he said, "What's the use of even trying to be a Christian? God doesn't love me. Nobody loves me. I might as well give up." And so Paul wrote to them another letter, about a number of things. And in this particular letter, he said, if you will notice, in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave it, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Notice verse 11 especially, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Will you notice that last statement there? We are not ignorant of his devices. Satan tried to ruin the Corinthian church by the sin of fornication unjudged. And then when the people responded to the Spirit of God and judged the sin, he implemented another device. He tried to ruin the Corinthian church by a harsh judgment that was not mingled with love and with grace. Do you get what I'm trying to say to you today, my friend? The devil is an individual of many devices. When he cannot get the victory one way, he will try another way. Go back with me now to the Acts of the Apostles and think with me a bit about the early church. Here the early church, after the day of Pentecost, was doing great things. They were progressing with leaps and bounds, we might say. Wonderful things were going to happen. And the devil said, we've got to stop something, this some way. We've got to bring an end to this in some fashion. And so, listen carefully, he marshaled all the enemies from the outside. And he caused a great persecution to come in on the church, thinking that this would discourage the church and defeat the church, and the church would fold up and quit and do no more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what happened. Instead of the persecution from the outside causing the church to fold up and to quit, the persecution from the outside caused the church to stiffen their backbone and to be filled with the Holy Ghost and to stand in the face of authorities and say, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the devil's plan was defeated. What was he going to do? He lifted from his shelf another device to bring about the defeat of the early church. He said, if I can't ruin the church from without, then I will ruin the church from within. And the device of the devil, changing from without to within, was just about to ruin the church and would have ruined the church had it not been for the purging power of Almighty God. It is wise for us to remember that the devil often makes his attacks after great victories. Do you remember what we learned last Lord's Day when we were looking at the latter part of the fourth chapter? They went back to their own company. They reported everything that had happened to them, and there was rejoicing. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were praising the Lord, and they said, we've won the victory. What is there to be afraid of? Well, they were young. They were new in the faith. And what they did not know, that oftentimes after great victories, Satan makes his greatest attacks. He did when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 through the first verse of Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, had been baptized. And as he came up out of the water, there was the threefold testimony to his deity. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the Holy Spirit came down and lighted upon his shoulder in the form of a dove. And the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And there was victory. This was the thing for which he came. But the very first thing you read in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4 is that immediately he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And though I am always very careful using the Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration for the manner in which God deals with us, because there are not always true illustrations, I believe this is an illustration of the fact that you and I, sometimes because we have been victorious, are off our guard, and that is when Satan enters in with great force to bring about our downfall. Do you remember what is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And immediately there is followed verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is able, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. Those two verses are not next to one another by mere accident. The Holy Spirit of God is reminding us that just about the time that we have won a great victory and we feel that we are in the prime of spiritual strength, that we are in the prime of mature growth, that is the time that we are likely to face the greatest danger because we are not on our guard. This church, this first church that witnessed the first persecution and is about to undergo the first purging, was indeed enjoying tremendous victory. The victory described in one simple phrase, great grace was upon them all. Will you notice verse 33? And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. The word grace, as you know, speaks of the unmerited favor of God. So we might say that God was smiling on this church in an unusual way. He was pouring out his blessing upon them in an unusual way. They were indeed at the top of victory, as is indicated by their unity. For his grace upon them was manifested by the unity that is described in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Beloved, that is unity. The Spirit of God teaches all of us that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I would be afraid today to estimate how many people in this congregation right here are of one soul and of one heart. I'd be afraid to estimate that. I don't know. But in this early group, there they were. It had to be true, or the Spirit of God would not have written it. They were all of one heart and of one soul. This was an indication of the grace of God upon them, and it was an indication of the great victory in which they lived, as was also their unselfishness, which is described in verse 32, when it is written, neither said they, any of them, that aught of the things which what he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They didn't say anything belonged to them. They said, what I have is yours. And the other person said, what I have is yours. No, this wasn't communism, where you take from those that have and give to those that have not. This was the abounding love of God flowing through the hearts of Spirit-filled Christians who said, we don't care what belongs to us. If you need it, take it. It was a blessing of unselfishness that few groups of people enjoy today. Another indication of the grace of God that was resting upon them is in verse 33, where you read, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was power related to their witness. I ask a question this morning to provoke our thinking, not because I expect an answer, because I don't know that any answer could be given, but the question is this: how much power is accompanying your witnessing before the Lord? How much power is accompanying the work that you are doing for the Lord? How often do you witness and come away defeated, feeling that absolutely nothing has been accomplished? How often have you gone out in the name of the Lord to do the thing that you feel God wanted you to do, and you came back utterly defeated and depleted because nothing actually happened in your lives? These individuals were in the midst of great victory, great power was resting upon them all. Now, the source of their unselfishness, and I mentioned this because it was their unselfishness that the devil used to try to defeat them. The source of their unselfishness was in the life of a man by the name of Barnabas. His Aramaic name was Joseph. They called him Barnabas, and the Greek of Barnabas was huios paraklesos, which simply means son of consolation or son of exhortation. Paraklesos comes from paraklete, from which you get the Holy Spirit. There was something about this man whose life was so filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit that they called him the son of paraklesos, the son of comfort, the son of exhortation, the son of consolation. Do you get the picture? There was not anybody in this early church who had any need but what it was brought to the attention of Barnabas. Somehow he always knew about it, and he was always ready to minister to their need. Now I want you to be very careful, not jump to conclusions about what I'm going to say here. I'm trying to make a point that I believe the Spirit of God makes in this passage of Scripture. Barnabas was so wrapped up in the ministry of comfort. He was so wrapped up in the ministry of consolation that he devoted everything he had to it. He sold everything that he had, if you will look at verse 37, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he was a rich man, this man. He was the mother of Mary, in whose home many of the early church meetings were held. He was the uncle of Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. Here was a man so involved with the needs of others, so full of the Spirit that he might be able to minister to those who were in need, that he gladly gave everything, not a portion, but everything he had, to meet the needs of others. Now, the reason I ask you to move very carefully here today is I don't want you to go out of here and say that I suggested that everybody here ought to go sell their houses and bring them in and lay them at somebody's feet. I don't know whose feet you'd lay them at. I don't know anybody who could administer them any better than you could. I'm not suggesting anything like that. But I am suggesting to you that perhaps in the light of this glorious example, we might be more prone to consider not what we give, but what we have left when there are real needs, when there are real emergencies. Now, we've been looking at the basic reason for this particular need of purging, but I want you to look with me now at the specific reason for purging. Will you notice what is recorded here in the first part of chapter 5? A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Did you notice that this paragraph began with the word but a certain man, Ananias? The previous verse told about this man, the son of consolation, and all that he did. And then the second paragraph is introduced with the word but, which you understand introduces a conjunction, the other side of the picture. Barnabas was a man of complete sincerity who held absolutely nothing back. But Ananias was a hypocrite. And the reason for purging, the specific reason for the need of the first purging in the early church, was hypocrisy. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to me. Isn't it interesting that the first funeral that was held in the early church was the funeral of a hypocrite? That's interesting to me. I would not be so surprised if this had been some terrible crime, as we are prone to list crimes by categories. But this wasn't. This was a sin. Listen carefully. This was a sin of which I dare say everybody here has been guilty of at some time or another. This sin of hypocrisy, of appearing to be what we are not, or of making things look like what they are not, was a sin that the devil injected. And if we may permit the devil, paraphrasing his conversation at the moment, the devil could have said, "Well, I didn't get them when I turned all hell loose on them from the outside, but I'll get them from the inside. I'll make some of these hypocrites get active, and that will ruin the church, and that will ruin the testimony. I can't stand," said the devil, "this great power of their witness. I cannot stand this great unity they have. Why, if this continues, they will defeat me completely. Something's got to be done about it. What will I do? I'll let a hypocrite become active." And did you notice where the hypocrisy came from? From a very good thing. They were hypocritical, not in saying they gave when they didn't. They were hypocritical in appearing to be more interested than they were. And that's important to notice. When Peter, who was exercising his gift of discernment, which belonged to the apostles, uncovered their sin even before a confession, he was dealing not only with hypocrisy, he was dealing with pride. Because here was Barnabas, giving willingly, gladly all that he owned, and having no desire for any attention to be brought to himself at all, not even noticing what was said or done, receiving the acclaim and the praise of others. Now may I pause for a moment to say something. I hope you won't misunderstand it. I do think that people ought to be told when they do things that we are grateful for what they have done. And I think proper expressions of thanks ought to be made from time to time, simply as a courtesy. But beloved, beware that you do not give the devil an opportunity to exercise one of his devices by praising one individual too much because he seems to be doing so much for the cause of Christ. Oftentimes, when there are individuals whom God has blessed materially in a fellowship, they are better able to give than folk whom God has not so blessed materially, and people find themselves unconsciously praising that person. Now, it may not hurt that person so much, though it could, as it hurts the person who can't do what they do. This is what happened right here in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have as much to give as Barnabas did. They were afraid of poverty in their old age. They were afraid of what might happen. So they sold not all of their land, and yet they said they did. They sold only a part of their land, and they did not give all of that price, even though they made out like they did. They kept back part of it, and all of it because they wanted to be considered on an equality with Barnabas. Now, will you notice with me what I call the solemn reason for the need of purging? Because to me, this is the most serious thing of all. Their sin, it was true, was selling a piece of land and saying they had sold all their land when they hadn't. Their sin, it was true, was selling a piece of land and keeping back part of the money when they acted like they were giving it all. That was true. But their real sin, and the sin that brought about the need of purging, was their premeditated lying to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit inspired Barnabas to do what he did. They were doing this then, they said, at the instruction and at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And if you will look at the fifth chapter of the Acts, the ninth verse, You will notice Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" They premeditated this crime. They had a sin of premeditated lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, will you listen to me very carefully here? Because I don't want to make a mistake, and I don't want to leave the wrong impression. Sin is sin. Don't make any bones about that. Sin is sin, and sin has to be dealt with. But it is one thing to fall into sin because of an overpowering temptation. It is another thing to premeditate your sin and know exactly what you're doing. I think if you will examine the Word of God, that you will notice God deals in grace over and over and over again with children of His who fell into sin. How many times He forgave. But when His children planned, premeditated against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the purging came. And when the purging came, God used the rod. For there is no purging without the rod. God had said very definitely to Israel, long before the nation of Israel had reached the place we are discussing today, and keep in mind, this early church now was a Jewish church. The Gentiles had not yet taken prominence. In Psalm number 89, you will notice verse 28, please. "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant will stand fast with him. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne to the children of heaven." This is the testimony concerning David's seed and David's greater son. But look at verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." God's part of the covenant was, if there is disobedience, then that disobedience will be visited with the rod. Sometimes when we read a portion of the word, such as we have read in Acts chapter 5, we assume that when God exercises the rod, it is always death, and that is not so. God describes the rod that he exercises in different ways in the word of God. One of the rods that he uses is the rod of man, and that is described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 14, if you want to go back there and notice it, and perhaps you should, because I am convinced that oftentimes many things that happen in our lives that we are prone to shake our shoulders and dismiss as mere happenings are the exercise of the rod in God's hand because of the need of purging. You will notice in verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled," this is addressed to David, "thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." This is Solomon he's talking about. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he," Solomon, "commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of men." And if you follow that phrase through the word of God, you will discover that the rod of man were enemies that God brought in against Solomon to make war, to defeat him, to keep him from progressing in his kingdom. And you might as well recognize this morning, my friend, that when God finds it necessary to purge the church, he can bring in the rod of man today. The Bible says that if a man's ways please the Lord, if he's in fellowship, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And sometimes when something happens to you or to me at the hand of man, instead of just dismissing it, it might be wise for us to say, "Is God using his rod again?" Because there is a need of purging. There is another rod that God uses. I have called it the rod of circumstances, because there is not room to list all of the things that we might talk about in this particular area. The rod of circumstances. And I've suggested to you that Job, is the best illustration of how God uses the rod of circumstances. Think briefly of only a few things that God used in Job's life. There was a storm that God used. Yes, a storm that swept away everything that he has. Now, please don't jump to conclusions and don't make it necessary for me to take valuable time, which is fast slipping away from us, to say that every time there's a storm and you are in a storm, it isn't necessarily God dealing with you. What I'm saying is recognize that at times it could be. And there was sickness that God used in Job's life. There was disagreement among his family. There were three friends giving the wrong kind of advice. All of these represent the rod of circumstances. And then there is the rod of sickness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. God said that if we tolerate sin in our lives, refusing to confess it, the purging time needs to come. And for this reason, some of you are sickly and some of you sleep. And finally, there is the rod of death that Ananias and Sapphira went through. And that rod of death is described in 1 John 5:16, and it's a little different from Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, when it became necessary for God to purge the early church, were stricken dead like that. They fell to the floor immediately, and sometimes sudden death comes in just that fashion. And then there are the other times when God permits death to follow sickness. And that's the reason why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, he says in his word, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. And if you examine that in the light of its context, you will discover that it is a reference to the fact that God does take the lives of his children when they live in open disobedience, when it becomes necessary to purge the church. Will you turn with me quickly, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which you will find on page 1423. And will you notice in the fifth chapter, verses 6 and 7, a reason why that it is necessary for God to act so drastically sometimes. I am often asked, but why? Why did God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Why does God treat people so drastically? The evidence given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. God looked upon that scene there, and he saw that early church with all of its great power and great possibility, and he saw this sin rear its ugly head. And God said, if I do nothing about this, before long that little leaven will permeate this whole church, and we'll have a church that has no power, we'll have a church that has no ministry, we'll have a church that will be full of hypocrites. And God visited in judgment. Notice with me quickly the result. The first thing that I notice as I turn back to Acts, the fifth chapter, is that there was great fear upon all the church in verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear. Yes, the church realized that it was a serious thing to make a promise to God. The church realized that it was a serious thing to claim things that they didn't have. And great fear fell upon the church. If I notice anything in the church today that is sadly lacking, it is a wholesome fear of God. I do not believe that people today in the body of Christ have this same fear of God that this early church did. They play fast and loose with holy things without any fear of what God might do to them. And if you look down at the 13th verse, you'll notice the rest dare, and of the rest dare no man join them to them, but the people magnified them. The fear was not only within the church, the fear was without the church. Have you heard in your lifetime anybody being afraid to join the church? I've never heard of that. I've never heard of anybody being afraid to join the church. I've heard them not wanting to, but I've never heard of anybody being afraid to. People on the outside were afraid to join the church. They said, why, if we can't do what we ought to do as Christians, God might kill us. We don't want to get in a situation like this. Now, I'm emphasizing this for a purpose, because the Bible says, great fear was upon them all. But notice this good thing as well. By the hands of the apostles, in verse 12, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all gathered together in with one accord. Verse 14, and believers were the much more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, great power, so that they even brought into the church those that were sick, that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them and they might be healed. The Bible does not say there was any virtue in Peter's shadow. It simply is telling what happened because these people were purged before they were ruined. And the last thing that was a result was great indignation on the part of the high priest and the others. And that, of course, begins with the 17th verse and provides material for another discussion. When they found out what happened, they rose up with anger and they had to do something about these people. Will you think with me but for a moment, dear friend, and realize that if Ananias and Sapphira had gathered up their sin, covered it up, and hidden it away, the early church might have died right there, as far as its power and its influence is concerned. Now, I have, believe it or not, a couple of minutes before the tape runs out, and I want to drive home a very, very important lesson, and that is the necessity of a cleansed vessel. The necessity of a cleansed vessel in the light of this message cannot be denied. And I think we are prone to forget it sometimes. Do you remember Psalm number 51? David's prayer of confession after he had committed murder, after he had committed adultery, after he was guilty of the sin of hypocrisy, after he was guilty of the sin of lying, he cried out unto the Lord, confessing his sin, and according to Old Testament custom, he cried out for cleansing. And did you notice what he said in verse 10? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, that I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see what David's saying? Lord, I long to teach transgressors your ways. I long for sinners to be converted, but Lord, I've got to be clean. I've got to be clean. I've sinned, and I want to be cleansed so that I might be used of thee. And oftentimes I have told you that I have been much impressed with this verse which the Lord gave me in the early years of my ministry, when I realized the importance of living in fellowship, when I realized the importance of being clean before the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 52, God is telling the children of Israel to depart from the sinfulness of the city in which they lived and not be contaminated thereby. And he said, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be to your rearward. You're going to have to leave this city. Don't be afraid. The Lord will go ahead of you. The Lord will be behind you. But keep this in mind. Don't ever forget it. They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. Is there a need for purging today? Is there a need for purging in our lives individually? Is there a need for purging within this group of believers who assemble here today? I don't know. Peter had a gift of discernment. He could look into a person's eyes because of his apostolic office and say, you're a liar. I can't do that. All I can do is ask the question, Is there a need for purging? Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? As we wait quietly before the Lord now in these next few moments, let's give some serious consideration to what we've said today. Oh, how the devil wants to ruin our lives. How he wants to ruin our testimonies. How he wants to ruin our effectiveness. Oh, how he wants to do that. Trying first one thing, then another. As we wait quietly before the Lord this morning, as individuals, is there a need for purging? We bear the vessels of the Lord. We are ambassadors for Him. We are to bear the message of reconciliation. Are we unclean, we who bear the vessels of the Lord? Think about it for a moment. And then remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you permit Him to cleanse you today? And may I say, will you permit Him to cleanse you today willingly before He has to use the rod? He might have to. And then may we pray for our assembly today. Little group of believers, not very important as far as the world is concerned, but important to God. May we ask for purging, cleansing, as we confess our sins as a corporate body of believers to the Lord. Thank Thee, Father, today, that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.